Thank you. Well, good morning to you again, or for the first time, for our first morning together. And we're taking back up the question of the church. Last night, we asked a couple basic questions. Number one, given the emphasis that our Reformed fathers have given to the church and the workings of the church, from Calvin on down to the dawn of the 20th century, why was it that we see a relative lack or dearth of published interest in the church on the part of contemporary Reformed theologians and pastors? And then after that, we were trying to begin the steps of a recovery, reclaiming this part of our heritage that sadly has gone largely unnoticed, particularly by comparison with the attention given to it in previous centuries. And to start that, we began to think about why the church is important, why it was that our Reformed fathers gave the attention to the church that they did. Now, today, we're going to look at two questions that really flow out of last night's study. The first question is the subject of this hour, and that is, who is the church? This is the question of the church's identity. And then next hour, we're going to take up the question of the mission of the church. What is it that the church is called to do? What are the church's marching orders? What has Jesus tasked his church to do until his return? So, this hour, the identity of the church. And our work is going to fall in two parts. We're going to look, first of all, at an important distinction that's been made in the history of theology. That is the distinction between the church visible and invisible. We're going to define that. We're going to address some criticisms that have come up, lay out a scriptural defense of it, and then pause to reflect on the importance of it practically for our understanding of the church and the Christian life. And then we'll take up a related question, and that is the question of church membership. Is church membership something required of each Christian by the Scripture? So, who is the church, the identity of the church? We'll look first at the distinction, the church visible and invisible. Now, what is meant when we speak of the church visible and invisible? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith spells this out at some length in its chapter on the church, chapter 25. I see Trinity hymnals, and if you want to follow along, I'm going to read the section. But in the very back of your Trinity hymnal is an entire copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to read from paragraph 1 and paragraph 2 of chapter 25 of the church. So this is how Westminster defines the invisible church. The invisible church, reading from paragraph 1, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now the visible church is defined in paragraph 2. Westminster says of the visible church, it is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, we need to appreciate the care of Westminster in framing this scriptural distinction. Westminster is not saying that there are two churches with two separate roles, so that you have to make a decision, shall I join the invisible church or shall I join the invisible church? Neither are they saying that the invisible church is immaterial, whereas the visible church is material. But they do stress there are some important differences between them. Both churches are universal, or Catholic, small c Catholic, but they're universal in different ways. The visible church is universal in that you and I, when we speak of the visible church, we speak of the church that we can see in our generation. It is the church the world over, in the here and now. Now, the invisible church is also universal, but you can see from their definition, the invisible church is universal across generations, across time. You can see another difference between them. As to membership, how does one become a member of the visible church? Well, Westminster says you become a member of the visible church either by professing Christianity or by being a descendant, a child, of a parent who professes Christianity. How is one part of the invisible church? One is part of the invisible church by the eternal decree of God. So the numbers of the visible church can increase or diminish. They can grow or they can decrease. But the invisible church, well, its numbers are fixed and they never change because its numbers are set by the unchangeable and eternal decree of God. Now, you can see then, given this scriptural distinction, how it's possible to be a member of one and not a member of the other. Two examples. It is possible to be a member of the visible church and yet not a member of the invisible church. Well, how could that be? Well, if someone professes faith and they profess faith insincerely, they may be, we don't know the state of their soul, God does, they may, but let's say for the sake of discussion, they're not numbered among the elect. Well, they may be received into the membership of the visible church upon profession, but if that profession is insincere, they are no member of the church invisible. Or let's look at it the other way around. One may be a member of the invisible church and yet not a member of the visible church. How might this be? Well, let's take an example of someone who is not raised in a Christian home. They live the pagan lifestyle and they are converted, let's say at the age of 25. Well, at that point, they proceed to join the church. Now, if that person is genuinely converted, if they are a true Christian, then, of course, they have been reckoned among the elect from before the foundation of God. God set his electing love on them unchangeably and certainly from before the foundation of the world. But they, of course, do not join the visible church. That individual doesn't join the visible church until he makes profession of faith, a faith that the Lord grants him in time. Now, one final thought as we think about the visible and invisible church. God alone knows the membership of the invisible church. The full number, the full role and roster of the invisible church is known only to God. Now, you may know that you are elect. The scripture says, make your calling and election sure. And there are ways in which we can come to a well-grounded assurance that we are, in fact, chosen and beloved of God. But you don't have certain knowledge of other people, whether they are members of the invisible church. The visible church, however, is different. Membership in the visible church is based on profession, is based on descent. And these are things that you and I can see. These are things that human beings can judge to be credible or not. And so whereas God alone knows the full number of the role of the invisible church, it is man who can know the numbers of the visible church and make determinations about the membership of the visible church. So in summary, what Westminster is saying is that there is an overlap but not identity between the church visible and invisible. Now, this distinction has been criticized. And I want to note two criticisms, one raised mid-century, the other raised more recently, for different reasons. Professor John Murray, a longtime professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, famously criticized this distinction in an article on the church. And this is what he said. Strictly speaking, it is not proper to speak of the visible church. According to Scripture, we should speak of the church and conceive of it as that visible entity that exists and functions in accord with the institution of Christ as its head. So Murray's point is that, well, when Scripture speaks, the New Testament speaks of the church, it just speaks of the church that you and I see. And Murray thought that the distinction between the church visible and invisible was a refinement. It was speculative and was not true to the way the New Testament speaks of the church. Murray had another concern as well. Murray knew of people who in his own day were claiming membership in the invisible church and refused to affiliate with the visible church. Specifically, he knew of professing Christians within denominations that Professor Murray deemed apostate who refused to leave and refused to join with bodies, with fellowships that held to the Scripture. Their justification was, well, we're a member of the invisible church. It really doesn't matter what visible body that we're part of. Now, Murray very rightly responded to that and said, yes, it does matter what visible body that you're part of. Unfortunately, he threw the baby out with the wash in overthrowing this distinction. Now, what are some of the implications of Murray's rejection of this distinction? Well, Murray says our definition of the church must not be framed in terms of an accommodation by which we make provision within our definition for the inclusion of hypocrites. That is to say, of those who profess to be Christ's but are not really his. So Murray had trouble with any definition of the church that went out of its way to accommodate the presence and existence of hypocrites, insincere professors in the church. Murray argued that the church, when we speak of the church, consists of those who are effectually called. Now, this raises some problems, and problems I won't trace here, particularly for his doctrine of baptism and the state and standing of infants who are baptized. Murray makes some statements about the state of baptized infants that are much stronger and go beyond and contrary to what I think is faithful to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But I think he's constrained to do this because he rejects this distinction, which would allow him, I think, to stay within the bounds of the confession, not only on that point, but also on the point of understanding the state and standing of infant members of the church. But I want to move on to a different criticism of the church visible and invisible, and that is the criticism made by Douglas Wilson. Douglas Wilson, a resident in Moscow, Idaho, a well-known proponent of what's come to be known as the federal vision. I won't take time to describe the federal vision. That would be a series in itself. But as we'll see, Wilson, in taking up this distinction, rejecting the visible-invisible church distinction, is doing so against a broader theological background. Now, Wilson argues that the visible-invisible church distinction, as classically articulated, is an invalid one. Now, he thinks that we can preserve the best of what this distinction has to offer so long as we modify some of the terminology. And so this is what Wilson proposes as a substitute. He says we should speak of the church historical, that is, the church as she now is, And then we should speak of the church eschatologically. That is, the church as she will be in glory. And Wilson says this is to take the invisible, visible church distinction and to lay it on its side. The church as she now is, the church as she will be. Now, if you read Wilson's exposition of this distinction and his critique of the visible, invisible church distinction, it becomes clear that Wilson is really sparring with abuses or misuses of the doctrine. For instance, that the distinction requires an understanding of two churches with two roles of membership, or that the distinction is somehow indebted to Hellenistic dualism, spiritual and material. Well, of course, careful exponents of the doctrine have said no such thing, but Wilson proceeds as though they have. A further problem with Wilson's proposal is that what he calls the church eschatological, that is, the church as she will be, is not synonymous with what Westminster and other Christian theologians have termed the invisible church. The church eschatological treats the church, according to Wilson, as she one day will be, but the invisible church treats the church as she now is, at least in one important respect. Further, and most importantly, and this is where Wilson's sympathies for the federal vision become evident, the invisible, visible church distinction is critical to safeguard and to preserve how it is that we're to account for the existence of hypocrites and falsely professing Christians in the church, and at the same time recognize that the true believer, the sincere believer, will never fall away and will persevere to the end. The invisible, visible church distinction safeguards that, as we'll develop in a little bit. But once we remove that distinction from the equation, then Wilson's historical eschatological church distinction is not able to help us to explain how it is that such and such a person can fall away without denying the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Again, much more could be said on this line of critique, but I simply want to stress that for Wilson, the rejection of this visible-invisible church distinction hampers us in being able to safeguard the perseverance of the saints and to explain why and how it is that some individuals within the church apostatize, turn aside from what they've professed. So, a couple of criticisms then of the visible-invisible church distinction. Where do we see this distinction articulated and defended in the Scripture? I want to look at a couple of passages, both in the Epistle to the Romans. The first is found at Romans chapter 2, verse 25 and following. Romans 2, verse 25 and following. And let me read verses 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, Paul does not disparage circumcision. In Romans 9, he lists it among the privileges that belong to the Jews. But what Paul is saying is that it is possible to be physically circumcised, but not spiritually circumcised. That is, Paul says, one can have that mark on the flesh we call circumcision, but he might not have that heart made new by the gracious working of the Spirit of God. And that, after all, is what physical circumcision was a sign and seal of, that inward work of the Spirit upon the heart, giving him a new nature. And Paul recognizes that we can speak of those who are physically circumcised as Israels. They are Israelites. They are counted among the number of God's people. But then there are those who have received not only the sign, but also that to which the sign pointed, that spiritual grace that sign was a pointer towards. And those individuals, Paul says, are inward Jews by virtue of that heart circumcision that comes from God. What Paul is laying out here is what the visible-invisible church distinction is concerned to express. Now, another passage that will help us is found in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 and following. Remember, we looked at Romans 11 last night, and Paul is wrestling in these chapters of Scripture with the question, what's going on among Israel? Why is it that so many physically Jewish persons are rejecting their Messiah? Why is it that they're not turning in droves to the gospel? And that's the burden of these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul reintroduces this distinction that he raised in Romans chapter 2 here in Romans 9 to help explain what's going on. Look at what he says in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, what is Paul thinking of? Well, he's thinking, of course, of Genesis and how God said to Abraham that his seed, that seed that would be recipients of the promise, Genesis 12, Genesis 17, his offspring, his seed, would be reckoned not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. So verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul says, it's always been this way. God's true people are marked, are reckoned, not by human activity or biological descent. What counts is the sovereign choice of God. And God reckoned that the promise would pass through the line of Isaac and not Ishmael. So verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And what Paul does is he brings this distinction up to date in his own day. And he says just because someone is descended physically, biologically from Abraham, it does not guarantee that they will embrace the promises that God made through Abraham. Now, it's not improper to speak of these individuals, as Paul does in verse 4, as Israelites. They are Israelites because they count their descent from Israel and back of Israel from Abraham. And to them, verse 4, belong certain privileges and certain benefits that are common to all of God's visible people. But then Paul goes on to say, you see, it's entirely a different matter whether this or that Israelite embraces the promises that are held out to him. And the one who embraces those promises is the Israelite in the truest and the fullest sense of the word. And these who embrace the promises are reckoned not by descent, not by human exertion, but by the sovereign mercy of God. And this is simply what the visible, invisible church distinction is concerned to express. So we've articulated the distinction. We've reviewed a couple of criticisms of the distinction. We've urged that this distinction is scriptural. Why is this distinction important for the Christian life and the life of the church? Well, many reasons, but I want to dwell on two. The first, and we've been broaching this through our comments up to this point, and I want to develop it more now, is that it helps us to understand apostasy in the church. Now, each of us, I am sure, has had an experience along the lines of the following. You've known within the fellowship of the local church a person who gave every appearance and indication of being a zealous Christian. They were in the pew every Sunday morning. They were faithful participants in the activities of the church. They are knowledgeable in the scriptures. They gave every appearance of the joy, of the peace, of the love that should characterize Christians. And then one day, they turn their backs on the church and they walk out. And it seems as though they've become an entirely different person. And when things like that happen, not if they happen, but when they happen, what are we to make of it? Well, many have looked at situations just like I've described, and they've said, well, this surely means that no Christian can have any assurance that he will persevere unto the end. But that, in fact, counters Scripture teaching. Jesus said in John chapter 6, of all whom the Father gives to me, I lose none, but will raise it up the last day, John 6:39. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse 5, says that believers are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is a precious line of Scripture's teaching, that a Christian can attain assurance that he is redeemed of God, and if he is, if that is a true work of God, what God has begun, God will complete, and he can stake his confidence in that promise of Scripture. But still, what are we to make of persons who depart the faith in the fashion that we've been describing? This is just the place where the visible-invisible church distinction comes to our help. Let me give you an example of an individual from Scripture that I think can help flesh this out. It's an example of someone who professed faith but did not possess faith. And the example I'm thinking of is Simon the Magician in Acts chapter 8. You remember how the Lord sends Philip to a preaching campaign in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And one of the individuals who responds is one of these traveling magic workers by the name of Simon. And the Scripture tells us in Acts 8, verse 13, that even Simon believed when Peter preached the word of God. And that Philip preached the word of God. And then he was baptized, verse 13, and he continued with Philip. But then you remember Simon sees the signs and wonders that were given to the apostles to work in the church. And Simon begins to covet those gifts and he begins to ask, how much will it cost me to buy what you have? How much do I have to give you for you to give me the power to do these wonders and signs that you're doing? Peter has come down from Jerusalem into Samaria, witnessing the work in Samaria, and you remember how he gives Simon the sternest of rebukes. He tells Simon, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And he calls on him to repent. But what the Scripture is clearly saying is that whereas Simon professed faith, and in that sense he was received among the number of God's people, the true state of his heart all along was what Peter declared it to be in Acts 8:21 and following, in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, in God's mercy, Peter called Simon to repent. He was not being cast out entirely. He was being granted the opportunity to turn from his sin. We don't know how Simon responded. But what we see is that Simon, having made profession, falsely professing faith in Christ, as it turned out, it was just a matter of time before his true character, before his true colors were shown. And once it was, it became clear that he was not who he claimed to be. He did not possess what he professed to have. And that is a stern warning to the church, but it's also a comfort to those of us in the church who witness people turning their backs on the Savior. Now, I find the open-endedness of Acts chapter 8, that is, we don't know what happened to Simon, I find that, to a certain degree, comforting. Because when a person turns his back on the church, we don't know for sure what his end will be. It may be that he repents and he returns to our fellowship. It may be that he was never converted and that this will be the occasion for his conversion as the church reaches out to him. Or it may be that the Lord will leave him in his sins. We don't know, but we continue to pray and we continue to bring the gospel to that individual in the hopes that they will be what they once professed to be. But this is an instance where the visible-invisible church distinction is critical, not only to helping us understand what's going on in the church in every generation, but also that as we witness it as God's people, that our faith not be shaken, and that we not agonize that if I am a true Christian, then perhaps I will not make it to the end, because we know from God's word that we shall. There's a second practical distinction or component to this distinction as well. That is, when we think about the church visible and the church invisible, it helps us to understand something about what church membership is and is not. What is church membership, and what does it mean to be a member of the church? Well, when the church receives a person into her membership, they are judging a person's Christianity on the basis of what they profess to believe and on the basis of the life that they're living. Now, in my corner of the world, in Presbyterian circles, we call this a credible profession of faith. But other bodies use this terminology as well. Now, what do we mean by that phrase, a credible profession of faith? Well, by the word profession, we mean, as the Princeton theologian Archibald Alexander Hodge said, an intelligent profession of true spiritual faith in Christ, which is not contradicted by the life. By credible, he went on to say, we mean that which can be believed to be genuine and not that which convinces. It is not, he says, a positive judging of his conversion, but determining negatively that there's no reason for pronouncing him not to be a Christian. In other words, what Hodge is saying, none of us has infallible knowledge of any other person's heart. What we know is what we see. And when the church receives an individual into their membership, that determination is based upon what they can see. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is there anything in your life that contradicts that claim? And so what that means is that church membership, as important as it is not an evidence or indication of regeneration. We hope and pray that every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is or shall be truly regenerate. That's what we long for. We strive for the purity of Christ's church. And yet, God in his wisdom has not reckoned membership in the visible church by regeneration. He's reckoned membership in the visible church by profession. And that's important for you and I to know. Because church membership is not a declaration that you or I or anyone else are a regenerate person. What it is saying, and this is important in itself, is that the faith I profess and the life that I live are believable, are credible. It's an assurance that my fellow Christians regard me as a Christian. Well, now this brings us to the second part of our study this morning, and that is the question of church membership. I think very few Christians would doubt or quibble that it is beneficial to be a member of the church. I don't think there's anyone who would seriously dispute the benefits that come from being part of a church body. The question that I want to raise in our remaining time is not whether it's beneficial to be a member of the church, but whether it is necessary to be a member of the church. Is it required by Christ of the Christian in the Scripture that he join the church of Jesus Christ? Now, part of the reason we have to talk about this question is because there have been a number of voices that have challenged the necessity, though not the desirability, of church membership. And those come in various forms. Some have reasoned, Professor Murray encountered them in his own day, well, I'm a member of the invisible church. Why do I need to join the visible church? Isn't that just redundant? Or another concern. Now, wait a minute. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I am saved by grace. I am not saved by the church. Why are you making such a big deal about joining the visible church? Are you saying that that is somehow required for my salvation? Isn't that an un-Protestant thing to say? You must join the church in order to be a Christian. Or, the church is just full of hypocrites. Why would I want to join a group of people like that? I'm happy to be in their midst. I'm happy to be in their company. But as for joining them, well, I've met too many Christians to want to have that close a bond with them. Or another criticism, I consider myself spiritual, but I'm not a religious person. And I have my own personal communion and fellowship with God. And I can get sermons over the internet, and I can read devotional literature, and I can pray to God on my own. Why do I have to go through all of this business of becoming a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, those are some of the reasons that will be articulated why we don't need to join the church. But I think in practice, it is really reflective of a laziness. People are very happy to attend church services and Bible studies and participate in church-sponsored activities, but they just don't see the need. There's no stimulus for joining the fellowship of the church. Compounding the problem, at least here in the United States, is that there are certain churches that don't require church membership. You couldn't join them if you wanted to. You could beat down the doors and say, please, I wish to join your church. And they would tell you, we have no role. We have no membership. You can't join our church. Now, I think if we were to transport this discussion 3 or 4 centuries back in time, this would absolutely puzzle Christians of about every stripe. One of the things that struck me in reading for this book on the church is that if you look at the older literature, and by older I mean before the mid-20th century, for a discussion of the question, must I be a member of the church, you will not find a discussion, with rare exception. And the reason is Christians of every stripe took it for granted that of course you will be a member of the visible church. It no more occurred to them to question church membership then it occurred to them to question the wetness of water or the brightness of the sun. It was just taken as a given that if you're a Christian, you join the church. Listen to the way, for instance, John Calvin speaks in the Institutes of Church, of the Church and the Christian's relation to the Church. I suspect this would cause not a few cheeks to blush today, but this is in Calvin's Institutes. He says, "It's now our intention to discuss the visible church. Let us learn even from the title Mother. There is no way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance, until the time when we put off mortal flesh and we become like the angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from the school of the church until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. God's fatherly care and the especial witness of spiritual life are limited to his flock." Well, those are strong words indeed. Calvin prized the place of the church in the growth and the progress of the Christian life. Calvin had no conception of a Christian life that could be lived, much less lived well, apart from the fellowship of the church. But we have some in our own day who are questioning the need for church membership. So what this means is that we need to return afresh to the Scripture and ask of the Scripture the question, is it necessary, not just desirable, but is it necessary for the Christian to be a member of some local body? Now, a word of counsel before we start. If you come to the Scripture looking for a verse that says something like, "Thou shalt join a local church," well, you're going to be disappointed. There is no verse like that. What we have to do, rather, is look at a number of lines of Scripture teaching and see that for them to make sense, church membership is required. In other words, if church membership is not in place, this command or this reality of the Church of Jesus Christ makes no sense at all and cannot be put into practice. So with that introduction, I want to look in brief at five different lines of biblical teaching that all point us necessarily to church membership. And the first comes from the commission that Christ gave his disciples in Matthew 28. I'm not going to look at this in any great detail, other than to remind you of what the commission is. Go and make disciples of all nations. So that's the call, to make disciples. And this commission is given to the 11 disciples who are before Jesus. Now, if we ask the question, how did they put that into practice? How did they understand the project and the task of making disciples? Well, thankfully, we're not left to wonder, because we have the book of the Acts of the Apostles to help us grasp how it is that they understood that work of disciple making. And what the Acts of the Apostles does is to show us how the Great Commission has been executed and ought to be executed in subsequent generations of the church. Now, this starts, in fact, right at the beginning. Do you remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem? And the Spirit brings conviction to some of his hearers, and they come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But it just begins at that point, because Acts 2 concludes by saying these individuals who have laid hold of Jesus Christ in the way of repentance and faith, they begin a common life together. Acts 2:42, we read that the early disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they shared a common life together, verse 46. And then Luke tells us, the Lord added, verse 47, to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So you see the pattern. a person professes faith in Jesus Christ. He comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and immediately he seeks out the company of fellow believers for teaching and for fellowship, such that the scripture can say that the Lord was adding to the number of whom? The number of those who were already claiming faith in Jesus Christ. Luke is saying, in other words, when a person comes to faith in Christ, they join the church. You see the same pattern repeated throughout the Acts of the Apostles. The word of God is preached. The Spirit blesses that preaching by granting faith and repentance to individual persons. Those individuals come to proclaim and to profess their faith in Christ. And then they gather locally in congregations who are ruled, we read in Acts 14, verse 23, by elders. That's the pattern, that there would be elders over every congregation. You will not find a single instance in the Acts of the Apostles where an individual Christian lives some kind of monastic, solitary existence, isolated from other believers. In every case, Christians, by definition, join themselves to the body of believers. That's what it means for the Great Commission to transpire and to unfold in the history of the church. Not simply that individual persons be converted, but that upon profession of faith, they be enfolded into the life of the church. In other words, they commit themselves to the church. Secondly, there are several New Testament commands that assume church membership. Now, we could offer many, but let me just give you two. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, think about what this command assumes. The command assumes that the Thessalonian believers had an established relationship with church leadership. So Paul says the leaders are over them and are called to admonish them when necessary. You know, a leader doesn't admonish someone unless they have a relationship with them. Further, Christians are to respect and to esteem those who are over them. Again, respect and esteem are given to persons who are in a position of spiritual authority over us. Now, all of this assumes an acknowledged, recognized relationship among believers in the local church. And that's what we call church membership. One more example, Colossians 3, verse 13 and 16. Verse 13. Bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And compare verse 16. This is a whole class of teaching in the Scripture, the so-called one another passages. Well, does Paul have anybody in mind when he speaks of one another and the one anothering passage? Well, he does. Because this letter is written not to Christians in general, but, chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In other words, the one another is the recognized body of believers in the church at Colossae. Paul assumes and understands that relationship to be one that is recognized and acknowledged. In other words, he's assuming church membership. Third example, church discipline. Think about, and we'll just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing the church at Corinth, and there's a problem in the church in Corinth because there is a serious and a scandalous sin at work in the body. And the church has failed to confront the sin. So what does Paul tell the church to do? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. let him who has done this be removed from among you. How is this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen when, verse 4, the church is assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and with the power of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul says, here's your goal, verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, the great, unstated, assumed doctrine is that this individual, this offending individual, is a member of the church. And what Paul is counseling the Corinthians to do is to remove this man from the membership of the church. The goal is not punitive, the goal is restorative. But this is a hard but necessary work. He must be removed from their fellowship, from their number, if there's to be any hope of him coming to repentance and being restored to their fellowship. But you see how church discipline simply assumes church membership. Church discipline is to function in its biblical fashion, then church membership must be in place. Fourth example is the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper assumes the existence of church membership. Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians 11 how Paul lays out a number of requirements for coming to the Lord's table. And I won't rehearse those. They're undoubtedly familiar to you. But the assumption is that not everyone is entitled or permitted to come to the Lord's table. There are certain spiritual qualifications that have to be met. Now, in the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says something important about the Lord's Supper and what it means when believers come together to take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Well, what's Paul saying? He's saying that the Lord's Supper signifies the union of believers with Christ and the unity of the body of believers. And so, among many other things, when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, we are declaring our unity as the body of Christ. But then that raises the question, if not everyone can come to the Lord's table, and if the Lord's Supper is an expression, is a statement of the church's unity, well, how is a person to be recognized in fellowship with other believers? How is a person to be deemed spiritually qualified to be allowed to come and partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, the biblical answer is that they join the church, that they be attached to the church formally, so that this kind of assessment and this meaning to the Lord's Supper can in fact come to expression. To put it another way, without church membership, what the Lord's Supper signifies and the very requirements that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 11 would be virtually meaningless. I'll give one more example, and that is the duties of the elders as spelled out in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Now, we looked at the relationship between church leaders and congregants from the standpoint of the Christian in the pew. Let's look at it now from the standpoint of the elder, of the Christian leader. Hebrews says that these leaders have oversight of the souls of the congregation. And in fact, at the day of judgment, on the day of Christ, they must give an account to Christ for those souls. that's pretty serious business. They will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of their spiritual oversight. But you see, unless we have church membership in place, unless we have a defined relationship of Christians one to another in a local body, unless that's in place, how can an elder exercise spiritual oversight over a particular group of souls for whom he must give an account at the last day? You see, without church membership, elders could not fulfill their God-assigned task. It is church membership that makes it possible for the elders to undertake the kind of oversight for which Christ will hold them to account at the last day. So, to conclude this point and to conclude this hour's talk, what we've seen is that the New Testament requires church membership of every professing Christian. We've seen, as we've looked at these various lines of Scripture teaching, how church membership underlies the government of the church, the discipline of the church, the worship of the church, and the life of the church. One is simply not at liberty to say, well, I belong to the invisible church, but I don't need to join the visible church. It is part and parcel of the pattern of discipleship that one join the church. What do we make of that objection? Well, isn't this to bow the knee to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the church? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Listen to the way that R.B. Kuyper, who taught practical theology at Westminster Seminary for many years in the mid-20th century, put it. He says, the scriptural rule is that while membership in the church is not a prerequisite of salvation, it is a necessary consequence of salvation. Now, what Kuyper is saying is, I join the church not in order to be saved, but I join the church just because I have been saved. Church membership is not a requirement for salvation. Church membership is what saved people do, because that is what Christ has given them to do in the Scripture. So, with this then, we've had just a glimpse, and we could say much more, but we've had just a glimpse on the identity of the church, just who is the church, and how does this understanding of who the church is play into our day-to-day living of the Christian life? What I want to turn to next hour is to think more pointedly about the mission of the church. Understanding the church's importance and understanding the church's identity, what is it that we're to do? Why did Christ put us on this earth? So we'll break, we'll go to our refreshments, and then we'll return at about 15 minutes.